The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host and your Bible Study Evangelista. Today, the goal is, as always, to love and lift you a little bit so that you can love and lift all you have been given. And we are going to look at something today that I have found in my walk with Christ is probably one of the most practical and life-changing principles that I ever learned through the scriptures, and I'm going to share it with you today as Mary shares it with us through her Magnificat. And we are in that Magnificat series. We're actually looking at verse 49 today, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Before I get into the show, I want to thank you. Thank you for your emails, for your messages, for my friends of the show. I got an email this week from Janet, who shared with me a reflection on St. Joseph and how when he was presented with Mary's pregnancy, she is of the opinion that it was absolutely impossible for Joseph to have questioned her purity. And the interesting thing was, in her reflection, she included the assertion that some of the church fathers held that position, and she's absolutely right. Some of the big ones, Aquinas and others, held that position that Joseph, not even for one second, had any question about Mary's purity. I am of the opinion of some of the other church fathers, Augustine, Chrysostom, some others, Ambrose, I believe. I can't remember. But they're sort of split. The church fathers are sort of split, and it's hard for me. I think for her, it was hard to consider that Joseph would have not doubted her purity, but questioned her purity, that he would have known her so well, or that he himself was so holy that he would never have doubted or never have questioned. And as I said, the church fathers are split on that point, so she could be absolutely right, and so could they. I am of the opinion with the other half of the church fathers that I think he actually doubted her purity, but I don't know. It's hard to say. What I think is, I have a hard time ascribing to this view of the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph that places them so high up on a pedestal that they're not even normal. That's the only resistance that I have to the idea that Joseph never for one moment ever questioned her purity because he was so holy, or vice versa. And so, I'm not saying that she did that. She didn't. In fact, I loved getting her email, and I actually loved the reflection as well. So that's why I'm sharing it with you. But I wanted to just mention it because she does bring up a good point. And the point is, I probably should have mentioned that there were two views. So now you know there are two views, and I told her that I would. So thank you, Janet, for your email. I also got a message from a woman who would like to be known as Four Veils. She sent me a message saying that she had been thinking a lot about veiling, and that she thinks that she's going to begin her practice of veiling at Lent. And as I said in that particular show, that he regards the lowliness of his handmaiden, that was the show that we talked about veiling. But as I said there, this is not something you have to do. It's a personal devotion. The church doesn't require it. At one time she did, but she doesn't require it. It is a matter of personal preference. And we talked about that quite a bit, both in the show, but also online on my Facebook page. We had a really cool conversation there about it. So it's a personal devotion. It's something that you can or may not want to do, and either way is fine. But I loved her message because she shared that she is going to embark on veiling. And she also shared a rather humorous part of the story, which is, in her years, she has accumulated four veils. And to me, when she told me that, I thought that was hysterical, because, dear one, that's a pop quiz right there. If you have four veils, I would say that God probably is trying to tell you you might consider it. So anyway, I thought that was cute. So thank you for your messages. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for loving and lifting me through all of these communications. I appreciate it very much. And I think that especially when, well, anytime you communicate with me and I'm able to share it with the rest of the evangelistas or those men who are part of the evangelista evolution, I appreciate it very much because I think that everyone else can learn from it too. So I thank you. I thank you for your emails and messages. So I also want, as a matter of housekeeping, to just let you know that this Evangelista is in evolution. I have spent the last 2 weeks, but really the major part of the work that I've done has been in the last week. All the headaches, all the tears, all the frustration, I offered it up to the Blessed Mother. And thankfully, because otherwise I would have just pulled my hair out and thrown my computer out into the yard, because I have been challenged by some of the services that I have used in the past, Podbean being one, PayPal being another. That actually was another thing that I got from one of you listeners. One of my listeners, Nan, who is also a friend of the show, she mentioned that PayPal contributes to Planned Parenthood. I think it was her. Maybe it wasn't her. Anyway, somebody did. Somebody sent me a message and mentioned it, and I had not known that. So anyway, that's not why I moved, but it did contribute to it, I'll say that. And so between PayPal and Podbean, you know how big companies do. They just all of a sudden arbitrarily decide that they're going to force you into doing something that they want you to do. And so I'm just not that kind of person. And I decided I needed more control over my show and my episodes and all of that. So I have been busy then looking for alternatives that are going to deliver to you the content and the services that you have come to expect and I hope love, and also in a way that keeps me able to sort of that keeps it under my purview, I should say. I don't like giving out something as important as my show to other entities that, well, and that's a whole long story. But anyway, I just want you to know now, this is the cool thing. Now you can find me not only on Podbean, on my Podbean page, but also in TuneIn, in Stitcher, in iTunes, in Android. Obviously, the weekly email still arrives every Monday. So if you haven't signed up for that, you should go to BibleStudyEvangelista.com and either scroll down to the bottom or hit the menu and subscribe. Also, if you listen via iTunes, please rate the show and leave me a review. That helps bump the show up in the search ratings. Well, not just the ratings, but in the searches. It helps me get into a search so that people can find me. So I would appreciate that very much. And so I'm available in all of those ways. Nothing has changed for any of you who have used Podbean to get in touch with me. The feed has changed, but you won't notice it at all. You'll still get your show just like you always have. Anyway, I just wanted to let you know that because these are exciting times for me. So, I say exciting. It was exciting in a bad way this week, but now that everything has sort of resolved and I've gotten everything mostly working, there are a few little kinks that I still have to work out once business hours resume on Monday morning, but I think most everything is moved over now. So, if you are a friend of the show, or if you're not a friend of the show and you want to be, just go to BibleStudyEvangelista.com and hit the yellow friend of the show button. And you can do that right there on my webpage now. You don't have to go to another service, a third party, or anything like that. So you can do that right on my page. And I appreciate it very much, the loving and the lifting of me that you do. And as you get a thank you gift, obviously, but also the friends of the show get access to all the previous series. And now, with all of that housekeeping out of the way, I'd love to get into this verse 49 of the Magnificat. As I promised, this was one of the most life-changing, practical applications of the scriptures that I have ever learned. To this day, it serves me mightily. And that's appropriate because the verse is, "Because he who is mighty has done great things for me." He that is mighty. So we know that verse in Isaiah that is prophetic of Jesus, where he's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That comes actually straight from Handel's Messiah, if you're familiar with that. He puts that in there. But it is a prophecy of Christ. And he is called Almighty God. And this is one of several names for God in the scriptures. And it just means mighty or strong, obviously. And it's actually derived from, or Gabriel, the angel Gabriel's name is also derived from that Almighty, the strength or the power of God. That's what his name means. So Mary says there that he who is mighty, or he who is almighty, has done great things for me. Now, these great things, obviously, and I'll put this Martin Luther quote on the show notes for you just so you can see them, but those of you who are from non-Catholic traditions may find this quote by Martin Luther very surprising. He says, "The great things that Mary speaks of are nothing less than that she became the mother of God, in which work so many and so great, such great good things are bestowed on her as past man's understanding. For on this there follows all honor, all blessedness, and her unique place in the whole of mankind, among which she has no equal, namely that she had a child by the Father in heaven, and such a child. She herself is unable to find a name for this work. It is too exceeding great. All she can do is break out in the fervent cry, 'They are great things, impossible to describe or define.' Hence men have crowded all her glory into a single word, calling her the Mother of God. No one can say anything greater of her or to her, though he had as many tongues as there are leaves on the trees, or grass in the fields, or stars in the sky, or sand by the sea. It needs to be pondered in the heart what it means to be the Mother of God." Isn't that beautiful? So Martin Luther understood her to be the Mother of God. He also understands her to be sinless. And I'll have to post that quote. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this stuff. We know that the great things that God has done for Mary are that she is the Mother of God. She's full of grace. She is the Immaculate Conception. She is sinless. We know also that flowing from that Mother of God role, she is ever virgin. She is the new Eve. She was assumed into heaven, body and soul. She is the mother of and the sign of the church. So I have spent so much time talking about that. I don't want to get into it and just harp on it over and over and over. So we're going to take a new direction when we get back. Don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, and we're going to finish up verse 49 when we get back. Holy is his name.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, where we love and lift all we've been given. We left off talking about verse 49 of Mary's Magnificat, and we're looking at her Magnificat as not only a song that she sang, but a song that she is. She is the Magnificat. And so we talked about the first part of that verse, because he who is mighty has done great things for me. We talked about what mighty means, almighty. That is actually a designation for God. It's almost a name. The Old Testament is full of almighty for like a name for God. And we looked also at the great things just briefly that God has done for her. Mary is, as the Mother of God, she was prepared for that role. She is full of grace, the Immaculate Conception, sinless. She is ever virgin. She is the new Eve, the new Ark of the New Covenant. She is the Mother of God. She was assumed body and soul into heaven. She is the mother and the sign of the church. And as I said, I'm not going to spend any time on that today, because I have covered it over and over. I will post in the show notes the last show on the Ark in the Old Testament that we did in that series, and Mary as the sign of the church and the Ark of the New Covenant. Most of that is covered in that show. I'll do that, and I'll also link to an article that I wrote on her as the sign of the church. And that way, if you have not been included in those shows, you'll at least have some resources to sort of go to, so you don't feel like you're hanging out in the wind there. So as I said, then, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, because what we're going to look at is, holy is his name. We're going to look at the name of the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:10, there's a worship song that we used to sing all the time as non-Catholics. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, in Proverbs 18:10. And I love that. And you should think about that. You know, what does that mean? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It means that it's a fortified place. It means it's a safe place. His name. Oh, I mean, that right there, that ought to pique your curiosity. What could that possibly mean? A name is a safe place. How can that be? Well, we're going to look at it today in its glorious fullness. It will approach it. We're not going to be able to grasp it in its fullness, but we're going to approach it anyway because it is a great mystery. I'm reading from number 206 from the Catechism. In revealing his mysterious name, Yahweh, I am he who is, I am who am, or I am who I am, God says who he is and by what name he is to be called. This divine name is mysterious just as God is mystery. It is at once a name revealed and something like the refusal of a name, and hence it better expresses God as what he is, infinitely above everything that we can understand or say. He is the hidden God. His name is ineffable, and he is the God who makes himself close to men. Now, I read this to you because I'm going to share with you a story out of the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 13, and it is referenced here in this last line of number 206 in the Catechism. He is the God who makes himself close to men. Judges 13, 18. Now that's going to come in, you're going to understand how that comes in as I move forward into the rest of the show. But for right now, I'd like to read to you another verse that I love. And it encapsulates this idea of God's name and what it means for us. In Song of Solomon 1:3, it says, "Your name is ointment poured forth." Now, in the scriptures, ointment or oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So somehow God's name is Holy Spirit poured forth. So just his name is that powerful. That's kind of what we're getting at. Now, it's interesting that we know anything really about God at all. As the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe, he had to provide humankind with a revelation of himself, either through the created world, which he did. The book of Romans chapter 1 talks about how all of creation sings the praises of God, that what can be known of God can be known through his creation in Romans 1. But he has given us more of a revelation than just what is in creation. He has given us his Son, and he has given us the revealed word, the scriptures. So there are lots of ways that God reveals himself, but definitively he has done so in Christ. So the Bible doesn't seek to prove that God exists. It just says that he does. In fact, in the very beginning in Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God." So God revealed himself through the physical universe, so we can get some idea of what he's like through that, and through the Bible. And in fact, Jesus said that he who has seen me has seen the Father in John 14:9. So God revealed himself in Christ, but even so, the human mind cannot fully understand God. And that's why the Bible doesn't record everything that Jesus said or did, John says in 21:25. But also, there's the limitation of the human brain. I mean, how can our finite brains, themselves a creation, understand infinity? In fact, I was just thinking yesterday, I don't know why I was thinking this, but I was imagining how God must look at, or you know, how I would if I were God, how to view our lives. And I was thinking about it in terms of the audio player bar on my website, the bar that you click the play button in order to get the show. Now, if you do that with YouTube, like a video, that's probably a better example. If you click that play bar in YouTube, what happens is you see the full movie. So imagine that your life is like this full movie, right? And God is like the one who has access to the play button. And not only can he go forward, but he can go backward. He can see the whole movie at one time. He can click on one place in time that is us and our lives, and he can look at that one moment, or he can look at the whole movie at once. And then I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And then my head exploded, because then I thought, okay, well, what about all of the other people with whom my life is involved? So are those movies like stacked on top of each other? How are they interrelated? Do they cross over? Do they intersect? You know, how do all of those YouTube movies, how do they come together? And so, like I said, my head exploded. But our minds, that's the point. Our minds are finite. So how can we understand a God who is invisible? unless he describes himself or unless he reveals himself. And that's exactly what we know about God. He has told us in the scriptures what he's like, and he's actually given us something of his name. So we can learn about him by examining how he relates to other people in the Bible and how he relates to us in the Bible and through the church. But the coolest thing there is just that God reveals himself. You know, why does he even condescend to reveal himself? Well, it goes back to that passage in the Catechism in number 206, that he is the God who makes himself close to men. And now I'd like to turn to Judges 13 and tell you about this guy named Manoah and his wife. She was barren. And this will seem sort of familiar. This is not Hannah, Samuel's mother. This is Manoah's wife, who is never even named, but she also is barren. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and announced that she would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Samson. Samson was the one, remember the song back in the 70s or 80s that was popularized, Samson and Delilah? So I don't think that was the name of it, but that line was in it. And every time I see Samson and Delilah in the same sentence, I hear it in the voice of the Pointer Sisters doing that song Fire. So in any case, the angel of the Lord goes to Manoah's wife, to her, and he announces that she's going to conceive and bear a son, and she's supposed to name him Samson. Now, Samson was one of the judges. Samson was the first who would defy their enemies, the Philistines. And so he was supposed to be a Nazarite. Remember that from a couple shows back when we talked about Old Testament Joseph? He was supposed to be a Nazarite from his conception. So there were three conditions for that Nazarite vow: that you don't drink strong drink, that you don't cut your hair, and that you don't touch a dead body of any sort. And that was supposed to be an outward sign of a cleanliness or a purity on the inside. And it was supposed to prepare Samson for his role as the great enemy and conqueror of the Philistines. So Manoah's wife herself, the angel said, was supposed to observe this Nazarite vow herself. So she was preparing in her own self for Samson's arrival, and he from his birth would be a Nazarite as well. He was going to be the deliverer, a deliverer of the people, the Israelite people, from the Philistines. So this visit from the angel comes to Manoah's wife herself. And so she tells her husband about it. She said, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." And then she goes on to describe the conditions for this vow that she was supposed to take in preparation for the coming of this baby that she would conceive and give birth to. And so she tells her husband the whole thing. And then Manoah, it says, prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, please let the man of God who you sent come to us again and teach us what we're supposed to do with the child who will be born." That was a sort of a paraphrase there. And God, it says, listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again. And he came straight to her again. He kind of bypasses Manoah the whole time. He goes straight to her as she was sitting in the field, it says. But her husband was not with her, and so she runs to get her husband. And she tells him, "Here he is. He's just appeared to me." So he follows her, and they ask him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman, his wife?" And the angel says, "I am." Now that, dear one, is incredible, as we'll see in just a moment. But Manoah asks the man what his name was, so that when his wife had the son, they could credit him with the prophecy. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is secret, or seeing it is too wonderful?" Oh my goodness, dear one, I got the shivers. We will talk about that some more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, loving and lifting all we've been given.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. We're in verse 49 of the Magnificat, which says, "Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And in the last segment, we talked about the angel of the Lord who came to Manoah and his wife and prophesied a special son, a deliverer of the people of Israel from the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Why are you asking after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now, depending on your translation, it'll say secret. It could say too wonderful, but that's the gist of it. Why are you asking my name, seeing it is too wonderful? Now, in the Old Testament, I've said this many, many times, and I will say it many more times throughout our relationship together, that a name, Hebrew proper names, have a very definite signification, always. So the name of someone is to know their name is to know the embodiment of the person's personality. So you don't just know the name. It's not like a title that we give people names, you know, we just hang a handle on them, something to call them by. But in the Bible, names meant something. They were sometimes prophetic, so that when you named a child, you were prophesying or blessing that child in a specific way. For instance, Jacob, this wasn't actually even a blessing. Jacob was named supplanter or cheater, and that was his name forever because he was a second twin. And in order, the Bible says, now I don't know that this is necessarily the case literally, but it says that he grabbed his twin's ankle as they were being born, as though he were trying to get out first. Okay, so the point is not whether or how that happened. The point is his name signified something about Jacob. And later God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning prince with God. So he went from a cheater to a prince with God. And that was according to the role that God had called him to for his people, for ministry, we'll say. So in the Bible, you should know this always. Whenever you read the Bible, you should know that proper names always, whether they're places or people, anything, the name says something about that thing, whether it's a person, a place, or a thing. So if it's a person, then the name is the embodiment of the personality of the person. So in this case, the secret is the name of the angel of the Lord. And it's secret because it's too wonderful. Somehow the weight of the presence of this angel is too unbearably glorious for an eye to see or an ear to even hear the name. Is that not incredible? So in verse 11, Manoah tries to find out the name of the man, or he thinks he's at this point, he thinks he is either a man or an angel of the Lord. They don't really know yet. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." I read that earlier. So Judges 13:11 is where he says, the angel answers, "I am." So there are several clues in that verse as to the identity of the angel. If you recognize that "I am" thing at all, then you know that in some way, the angel of the Lord is saying something curious. He is almost saying who he is without saying anything at all, right? And that's what the catechism said. But in order to understand the importance of his reply to Manoah and his wife, we have to go to Exodus 3. And that's where God initiates a relationship with Moses. God appears to him in the burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. And he tells Moses to go to Egypt and deliver God's people from slavery. So he promises Moses that he will be with, number one, and number two, he will deliver his people. So he's going to be with them and deliver them. And despite the fact that Moses was talking with an audible voice in this burning bush, he somehow has the presence of mind to ask the name of the person to whom he's speaking. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing out in the middle of the yard and my tree starts to blow up in fire, like spontaneously combustible, and it starts to speak, I'm not going to be asking, "Who are you?" necessarily. Maybe I am. I don't know. I'm thinking I'm running, or else I'm face planting. I don't know. But Moses asked who he was speaking with. He asks God his name. Maybe he was thinking back to the polytheism of Egypt. But in any case, Moses wants to know what he's supposed to say to the Hebrews when they ask him the name of the one who sent him to deliver them. And God revealed his name to all of humanity when he did it to Moses. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of Exodus, he says, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now that goes back to the fact that God had to reveal himself if we're going to know anything about him, personally anyway, because our brains cannot even fathom something that is that has no sensory data to cling to. There's nothing to see, there's nothing to touch, there's nothing to smell, there's nothing to hear, none of that. There is nothing physical in God. So our senses cannot grab a hold of him. Our senses cannot reach him. And as such, it is impossible to really know him in his fullness. But he was unwilling that Moses wouldn't know something. And this is where I get really touched, because God condescends to us when he does so to Moses. He is unwilling to keep himself secret. And that's odd, considering what we just saw with Manoah and his wife. Now, that whole story comes after what's happening here with Moses. And so maybe that's part of why, and I'm getting ahead of myself. But the point here is that God wants us to know him. Whatever we can know of him through our limited sensory data computing brains, God wants us to know that. And so he reveals his name to Moses, and he says, I am who I am. And that's actually exactly, remember, what the angel of the Lord said to Manoah when he said, are you the one who spoke to my wife? And he says, I am. And so in a sense, he sort of does tell Manoah who he is without even telling him who he was, right? So here at this encounter that Moses has with God, before this, the people of Israel had only known God as the friend of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. But now they know his name. And God had promised Moses that he would tabernacle with the people or dwell with them. And now he tells Moses his name. He says, his name is I Am. And that is a self-designation of God. He has to be the one who reveals himself, because otherwise he is unknowable. So when he says, his name is actually twofold. I am, and I will be with my people. So it's sort of a twofold thing. The I am who I am shows us the truth that nothing else defines who God is but God himself. God says, and he tells us who he is, and we know what he's like by the things he does. So he says, I am who am, and one of the things he's going to do is deliver his people. So he says who he is, and he says what he's going to do. And together, that is, I am who I am will be with my people. Isn't that beautiful? So what God says about himself and what he does tells us who he is and what he's like. And he gives that to us as revelation because he wants to be close to us. He wants a relationship with us. So that self-designation, I am, it comes from the verb to be. It means I breathe, or I exist, I live, I am. He is uncaused and independent. He self-identifies, he is self-sufficient, and he is secret to all humankind, unless and until he makes himself known, and he did to Moses. He defines himself, and he does it, as I said, by what he says and what he does. And in English, that name is translated Jehovah, and we see it a lot of times as Lord in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, or God, capital letters, G-O-D, and always in capitals. And that is that holy, ineffable name, the name that no one can even say. You should just read up on that in the catechism. I mean, it is so rich and full, and yet it really says very little. It just says he is. I mean, so we have to have a relationship with him in order for him to reveal himself directly to us individually. So he says, I will be with my people. So he's declaring that he is perpetually existent, And he also, in that name, he declares his covenantal relationship with the fathers of the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through them, he will have a relationship with all of their descendants. That's you. That's me. So this is an ancient Hebrew custom. A person's name was more than a title or a label because it was meant to reveal his character. So God is using an established cultural precedent to reveal himself to us, to people. And his character and his nature are embodied in his name because with it, he identifies himself as a God of people rather than things. Dear one, it will always be the people in your life that are important, not your stuff. And God's, with his name, he teaches us that very principle. Isn't that beautiful? He says, unbelievably, he is his relationship with you. He uses your name to identify himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sonia, Shirley, Janet. Isn't that beautiful? It's incredible. Put your name in there. So at this point, we know that the angel of the Lord that appeared to Manoah was somehow God in some sort of angelic form. And his name is too wonderful a secret to tell, but he says we can call him I Am. But it's almost like he's holding his breath, hoping that we're not going to be satisfied with that answer because he has so much more to tell. We'll look at it when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
We're talking about God's name, and we're talking about his name because Mary tells us that his name is holy. Holy is his name, she says in verse 49 of the Magnificat. So we've been looking at God's name and what it means that it's holy. And we know, first of all, that it is beyond anything that we could understand. God has to reveal it to us. He has to reveal himself, anything about himself, including his name, to us because he is so far above creatures. And he does. He condescends to humanity and he reveals his name to Moses. So one of the things that makes it holy is that it's so far above, he is so far above us. But the other thing is that he condescends to tell us something about himself. He says that he is, that he exists, and maybe because he exists, he is going to deliver his people. That's what he told Moses. But Moses actually wanted, he said he asked God to see his glory. And this is very cool because something about the experience that he had with God, where God revealed his name to Moses, kept him longing and looking for more. And so he asked God to see his glory. Now, I find this so fascinating because some of you are in worship services that include worship, praise and worship music. And one of the things that we say all the time in that kind of music is, I long to see your face. I want to see your glory. Come near to me and speak your name and touch me, blah, 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 all of that. And this is what Moses did. He wanted to know something more about God, but God said it was impossible because to see him would be to kill him. That's how far removed God is from us. But at the same time, he's unwilling to deny Moses' request. So he tells him, he's got a couple of terms. He says, you can't see my face. You have to stand in the rock while I pass by. He's going to cover him with his hand, he says, and shield him from that unrestricted power as God passes by. And he says that absolutely no other person or animal was allowed to go near the mountain. Now, this is in Exodus chapter 34, 5. And so God makes this appointment with Moses. He sets out the terms, and Moses goes early the next morning to the mountaintop. And so this almighty God and a single man who asked to see him prepared to encounter one another. Isn't that glorious? And it says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Moses asked to see his glory. And we already know that God's name is I Am because he's already revealed that to Moses. But yet he had more to say, and his glory was his name. And there's more to his name. It says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now, he proclaims his name. I know that sounds brutal, but what he's saying is generational. Sin is generational, is basically what he's saying. And there has to be an intervention of God for that not to be the case. But that's kind of, that's a whole other thing. What we're looking at here is that God reveals more of his name to Moses as an expression of his glory, and it was like 58 words long. So, I mean, depending on your translation, it could say all kinds of things, but that's the gist. But imagine right now where you are, imagine God swooping from the edge of the universe to settle into the space right beside you right this minute. How long do you think it would take him to get there? What would it feel like? Would it be like a breeze, a hurricane? Would it be hot or tingly or stifling? I mean, so this voice out of this cloud gave Moses an inkling of his glory. Isn't that incredible? I love that. So we know that part of his name, we saw it again, is that God is and that he will be with his people. He will deliver them. And we know that Jesus, his name means God with us, and he will deliver us from our sin. Isn't that cool? So there are as many attributes of God as there are names in the Bible. And the people in the Old Testament used to kind of add names to God as they experienced him. So here are some of them: Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner or flag; Jehovah Ra, which is the Lord is my shepherd; Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide; Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. I'll put this whole list on the show notes because I don't really have time to go through them all, but let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. There's 14 here, and they're not, these are designations that the people gave to God. God wasn't actually revealing himself through these names, but he was revealing himself through the interactions that he had with the people. So the people would then give him a name. They would kind of add something to it, right? So they made up new names as their experiences with God led them to. Now, I actually made up one myself, the Lord my alarm clock, because when I first attempted to try to do this morning quiet time in the Bible, I mean, it was so difficult. I'm not a morning person, and in order for me to get it in the morning, because you know the Bible's full of how we should do it first thing in the morning because we're the freshest, right? Well, I don't know about fresh, because I slept through most of it. I mean, I'm just not a morning person. It was very hard for me to get up. And then when I did, out of obedience, I had to get up so early in order to make it before work, and then later before the kids would get up, I had to do it so early, it was hard for me to stay awake. But because I was determined, I asked God to wake me up so that I wouldn't oversleep. And I just asked him to, and the very next morning I was like wide awake. and I knew that I had not done it because I hadn't been able to do it before. I hadn't been able, even with the alarm clock, to get up. I mean, I would wake up and then lay in bed or have to drag myself out of bed and still be half asleep. But when that happened, he did awaken me, and I was ready to go. I mean, it was miraculous. So, you know, I mean, I'm not being blasphemous here by trying to take away from God's name at all, especially not the ineffable name that he revealed to Moses. I'm just saying that God wants to be personal. He is both almighty and personal. And I think that that is absolutely beautiful. So we have to see then, if you think about God and the attributes that he gives us, we know, well, and I say gives us, but all of the ways that he reveals himself to his people through the scriptures. This is why you should read and study the Bible, because you will learn how God deals with his people, with you, with me. So when we look at those attributes of God, some of them I mentioned: the Lord that heals, the Lord is peace, the Lord is there, the Lord of hosts, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord my banner, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord will provide, all of those. And as I said, I'll put the whole list on the show notes. But think about those attributes, and where do you most need to experience God in your life right now? The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. And so that's what the scriptures mean when it says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is salvation. The name of the Lord is Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, who will save us from our sins. So maybe you want to ask God to reveal His name in your circumstance and then wait expectantly to see how He's going to work. And listen, it might take a while, but the Bible says that He will answer if we'll just wait on it. Maybe you want to write the date down and your request, and then maybe put the date of your answer in a prayer journal or something like that. Whatever you do, you should ask God to save you in those circumstances, because that's what that means. Jesus said that we should pray in His name and He will do whatever we ask. Can you believe that? Now, this is where when I talked about this being life-changing, this is what I mean. Jesus says in John 14, 12, and 13, He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." So His name is not something we tag to the closing of every prayer, you know, in Jesus' name or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the end of a prayer. It is powerful. It is salvific. He will save us in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just ask whatever we want and God will give it to us. What it means is that Jesus has been given a name higher than every name, it says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth. His name is powerful. It is too wonderful. It is a name we don't take in vain. In Deuteronomy 5:11, it says that we should never take the Lord's name in vain. It's a matter of commandment. And that doesn't mean to say GD or any of those names. That's part of it. But what it really means, vanity in the scriptures, is to make it empty. What it means, dear one, is that God's name is your salvation. God wants you to ask Him for help in every situation that you need help. And according to His name as the Savior, as the one who helps, as the one who will be with His people, in that role, He promises to grant you your request if you will be patient and obey and wait on Him. That is incredible. It is too wonderful. We dare not take His name in vain by not asking, because to make His name empty is to not prevail upon His name when you need His help. And dear one, that means every day. Do you not need His help every day to combat temptations, to combat the assaults of the enemy, to combat just the daily grind, the discouragement, the just being tired, the amount of work we have to do? Vanity is it is worthlessness to make His name empty or futile or worthless. So it's not something we necessarily do. It's more often what we don't do. We don't ask for His help. We don't call on His name to provide for us instead of jumping to the credit card. We have taken His name in vain when it lies empty for us. We have to know it. We have to experience it, or else it's worthless. So when we think about God's name, when we think about all of the ways that He is close to us, dear one, His name is the strong tower, because His name is salvation. His name is what saves you. Whatever your circumstance today and this week, I pray that you, dear Lord, please remind us to pray for Your help according to Your name, so that You may answer whatever we ask, as Jesus said. We thank You and praise You for all of these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll see you next week, dear one.